I had a question that came to me last week from a sincere young man who is seeking the truth about Jesus. He's reading the excellent book that I recommend to everybody, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And as he's reading this book, he had a question for me based on something he came across in the book. Lee Strobel says that ancient sources say that early Christians clung to their beliefs rather than disavow them in the face of torture. Why do you think they held such strong convictions? So this person had asked me, he wanted to know how would I answer that question? Given that the early Christians faced torture and they chose to experience that rather than disavow their beliefs, how do we explain such strongly held conviction? And it's a very good question. And I want to ask all of us, I want us to ponder our own answer. Why do you think early Christians, and to be honest, not just early Christians, but many Christians around the world even today, why do you think some Christians cling to their beliefs in the face of torture and death and refuse to disavow those beliefs, even if it means they would escape torture? I want you to think about how you would answer that question. So I wrote back to this person, why do early Christians suffer for their beliefs rather than disavow them? Because it's true, it's life-altering, and it's of eternal consequence. I think that's why so many Christians over history have been willing to endure so much for their belief in Jesus, because it's true. Because it is life-altering and of eternal consequence. You know, the word gospel itself is a word that we've imported from Greek, and it wasn't a religious word. It was a regular secular Greek word that means triumphal good news. Not just good news like, oh, hey, I got an A on my test. But like triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. If you get an A on your test, that doesn't really affect me. As good as that might be for you, that's not really earth-shattering consequences. One of the profound ways that the word gospel was used in ancient Rome was when the emperor, Caesar, had an heir. If the emperor's wife had a son, this was triumphal good news that had earth-shattering consequences. Because if the Roman emperor dies without an heir, the whole Roman Empire goes into civil war. So the emperor having a son is triumphal good news, which gives you an interesting reading at Christmas time when the angels come and appear to the shepherds and say, behold, we have good news. We have gospel news. Let me ask you, has the gospel shattered your world? Has the good news of Jesus had earth-shattering consequences for you? Is your whole life altered and recentered around the news of Jesus? Or have just your plans for the afterlife been altered by the good news of Jesus? You know, that's great for when I die, but in the meantime, I've got stuff to do. Or maybe your Sunday morning plans have been altered by the good news of Jesus, and your afterlife plans have been altered by the good news of Jesus, but in the other 6.5 days of the week, has your life been radically altered by the triumphal good news of Jesus? Has it had earth-shattering consequences for the rest of Sunday and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Is Christianity the center of my life or something I add to my life? There's another way to put it. Is Christianity the center of my life or something I add to my life? And I'll tell you the difference is that for those who face persecution and endure in the persecution, it's because their Christianity is the center of their life. If Christianity is merely something you add to your life, it's something you can subtract to your life, from your life. It's something that you can kind of carve off if it's inconvenient or is going to cause problems. We've been working on a series this fall. We started with a series on the Holy Spirit, and I said the reason that we were looking at the Holy Spirit was to help us learn how to live lives filled with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And now this sub-series on our desires is where we've zeroed in on looking at how our desires shape our life, often in an unquestioned way. Our desires, though, like the rest of us, are corrupted by sin, and so we need to relocate or redirect our desires to help us become more like Jesus. Specifically, in our series on desire, we've been talking about our innate desire for significance and security. That is, the desire to know others and to be known, and the desire to love others and be loved, to be significant, to matter. And security and safety. And these are deep-seated desires that we all have that have been met or unmet in various ways over the course of our life. Because we live in a fallen world, a world tainted and broken by sin, our relationships are not perfect. Sometimes these desires have been met imperfectly or have been rejected. These are very deep-seated desires that need to be touched and healed by Jesus. What do we desire more than anything? And where do we turn to fulfill that desire? Let me ask you, why do you go to work? Or many of us here are students, why do you go to school? Maybe you went to school in the past. Why did you go to school? Why did you pursue higher education? Why did you go to, you know, other than the fact that my parents made me because it's the law, why did you go to high school? Why do you go to work? You know, presumably we go to work in order to earn a living. We need to provide for ourselves, and if we have a family, we provide for our family. We go to school, typically, in order to get an education so that we can get a job to earn a living, to provide for ourselves, to provide for a family. That's kind of the immediate reason for work and school. I go to work because if I don't go to work, I don't get paid. If I don't get paid, I don't eat. All right, that's why I go to work. But in the big picture, what is the reason why we earn money? For what purpose do we earn money beyond providing for our most basic needs? If you have shelter and you have, you know, two changes of clothes, you work for more than that. Why? For what purpose do we earn money beyond our basic needs? And what is it that we seek in this life? What is that underlying driving force, our long-term goal in life? What do we want to accomplish? And how are those things tied up in work, in school, and those sorts of things? I want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And if you'd like to read along with us, raise your hand nice and high. We'll get a Bible to you. Our ushers have Bibles at the back. If you have one of our church Bibles, page 685 is Matthew chapter 6. I have up there that we're starting at verse 25. I'm actually going to start at verse 24. The New Testament books were not written with chapter breaks or verses or section breaks. I think verse 24 fits well. I'm going to refer to it a couple times. So we'll start with verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. By way of context, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which gives us radical directions on how to live a life that reflects being in a good relationship with God, how to live a righteous life. Much of chapter 6 has to do with the righteous person's attitude towards money, from giving to the needy to storing up material goods on earth versus storing them up in heaven. The Lord's prayers in there about give us this day our daily bread. Verse 24, specifically our opening verse, is about that as well. Verse 24, no one, Jesus says, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, oh, what shall we eat? Or, oh, what shall we drink? Or, oh, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay, what is Jesus saying? We're going to look at a few things the passage is saying. We're going to look at a couple of things the passage is not saying that we might think it is saying, and then we're going to apply the central verse to our lives. Okay, first, this passage is about worry and anxiety. There are numerous people in our church family and in our biological families who are open about their struggles with worry and anxiety. It is never a pleasant experience to worry. Worry reflects a state of mind that then manifests in frenzied activity. So worry is about your mind, and then your mind starts getting you to do all sorts of activities that are frantic. Sometimes this activity is physical activity. Sometimes it's mental activity. The frenzied activity of the mind over what worries us has kept many of us staring at the ceiling in the middle of the night, wondering why we can't sleep. So that is frenzied activity of the mind. Verse 24 says, we cannot serve both God and money. Literally, it says, we cannot be slave to both God and money. You cannot be a slave to two masters. I know many people who, in their honest moments, would describe their battle with worry and anxiety as a form of slavery. It is a form of captivity. But the one who is slave to God, Jesus implies, need not be a slave to worry over the things that money provides. We are not to fixate on or be consumed by providing for our physical needs. And that's underlined on purpose. We are not to fixate on or be consumed by providing for our physical needs. Remember, now, many of Jesus' listeners were poor. We have people in our church family who struggle financially. Jesus says we are not to worry about our food and our clothing, because in Jesus' day, even the poor people knew that life was far more than what they ate and what they drank. Jesus' prohibition is not against work or providing for one's needs, but rather anxiety over them. He's not saying, hey, you don't have to work, just kick back, put your feet up, and it'll all roll in from God. No, not at all. He uses the example of the birds, right, who don't sow or reap, but birds actually spend a lot of their time and energy looking for food. Jesus isn't saying don't work. The New Testament has numerous examples where it says, no, look, you know, you've got to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. But your purpose of work is so that you can provide for yourself and provide for those in need. To work for more than yourself, to work beyond your own needs so that you can provide for others. Our state of mind is not to be consumed with these things. Our activity is not to be a frenzy of activity trying to procure these things for ourselves. After all, Jesus says, the clothes are less important than the body that they cover. The person who lives in that body is more important than the clothing that goes on it. Life is more important than food, even though food is necessary for life. If you fixate on the food or the clothing for the body, you miss the even more vital parts of the life of the person who is in that clothing. God gave us life. God gave us bodies. When we are slaves to God, he will look after our whole life and our whole body, including the food and clothing that our body and our life require. Jesus doesn't prohibit concern for other people's needs for food or clothing either. That was actually a very good insight one of the New Testament scholars I was reading this week pointed out. He said he was always very uncomfortable preaching this verse in the mission field where he was preaching to people who were poor, and he thought, wow, isn't this, you know, insensitive? And he said, actually, we're supposed to be worried about each other's needs. And that's true. Don't worry about your own needs, but yes, you are to be concerned about the needs of the people around you and how you can help provide for them, which actually ties in nicely with the other New Testament passages that talk about the importance of work is not so that you can have what you want, but so that you can provide the needs of others. And that is often how God chooses to provide for his people in need, is God provides through his church, through his people, through those people who call him Lord. And so when you are a slave to God, God will provide for you through his other people. And when you are a slave to God and you have what you need, God will use you to provide for other people in their need as well. So when we read this passage, when we preach this passage, we must never interpret it to mean that we're to tell people, oh, you don't need to worry about God providing for you. You know, James says, if you see that your brother is cold and, you know, you say, go and be warm, and you don't give him your coat, well, you're in trouble. If you say, be warm and well-fed, and you don't do anything to provide food, you're a hypocrite. So the mechanism of provision is often through God's people. That's you and me. But when we're worried about how God will provide for us or providing for ourselves, that is the problem. Is the self-centered worry and frenzied activity about I need my needs met. When, if you think about agape love, is primarily concerned with the well-being of others, it means I need to be concerned with meeting the needs of these people. The message of Scripture is clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was why Israel got in trouble a lot in the Old Testament, is you're coming, you're offering all of these sacrifices, but you're not doing anything for the poor people who are living amongst you. What are you doing? The message of Scripture is clear in the Old and New Testaments that the people of God bear the responsibility to provide for one another's needs. This is part of living in a right relationship with God. This is part of pursuing God's righteousness. And so I am not to concern myself with my own needs. I am to concern myself with your needs. And you are not to concern yourself and worry over your needs, but you are to concern yourself with the needs of the people around you. Because that's being primarily concerned with the well-being of others. Now, the issue is not providing for needs, but our attitude towards those needs. Right? Jesus isn't saying be irresponsible and God will provide. He's saying, yes, be responsible, but what is your attitude towards the need? At the heart of the question is, where is one's loyalty? If we are slaves to God, if we are loyal to God, if we are servants to God, we must not allow ourselves to be enslaved to material things, to spend our lives serving, pursuing material things like clothing and food, but also all of the other things that money can buy. This means that the issue that Jesus was addressing then is equally prevalent today in a land of plenty. Right? The issue of materialism, that is allowing the pursuit of material pleasures, of material gain, to drive our lives. The issue is not having nice things, but pursuing nice things at the expense of wholehearted devotion to God. I know I've had a couple of conversations over the years, and I've heard people say, you know, God needs rich Christians, but I would actually nuance that God needs generous Christians. Because you can be rich and you can be stingy. God needs generous Christians. The question is not having nice things. The question is the pursuit of nice things at the expense of a wholehearted devotion to God. When we pursue nice things, when we pursue necessary things, our pursuit means we are not listening to God with our whole mind, with our whole will, with all of our desire. Our desires have been placed on the things we are pursuing, which is why when we don't yet have them, we worry about them. When we do have them, we worry about losing them. When we have them, we worry about not having more of them. They become our central focus of our heart. and having them, attaining more of them, potentially losing them, begins to consume us and result in a frenzy of activity, maybe physical activity, maybe mental activity. So what then is the antidote to this worry and this consumed about these things? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and your physical needs will be met. That means make your first priority, your top priority, the kingdom of God. What you seek first becomes the driving force in the majority of your activity. Maybe not directly, but it drives what you do. So, for instance, you know, if you seek first more wealth, you will work longer hours. You will pursue promotions at work or other jobs that make you more money. When your decisions come along in which you need to decide between two competing things, one of which will limit how much money you earn, and one will increase how much you will earn, you choose that which will increase how much you will earn. That other thing gets in the way, you're too busy. Your time commitments will reflect work and wealth being a priority. By contrast, when you seek first the kingdom of God, God's rule and his authority become the driving force in your activity. They become the central focus of your thoughts, your desire, and your will. You may still work as many hours, but your attitude about the purpose of that work will change. When you are faced with a choice between two things, one of which will greatly promote God's kingdom and the other not, you will choose that which will greatly promote God's kingdom, even if it is at the expense of how much you may earn or how much time you might spend doing something else. Your schedule will reflect an emphasis on God's kingdom. Your spending will reflect an emphasis on God's kingdom. Your attitude will reflect an emphasis on God's kingdom. And in order to ensure that you are able to keep pursuing God's kingdom, God will A, ensure that your physical needs are met, and B, reshape your heart to be satisfied with your needs being met, but maybe not all of your wants being met. We've been tricked into confusing our wants with needs. Let me give you an example of this kind of attitude shift that happens when you seek first the kingdom of God. I was friends with somebody who was a youth pastor, and this is a number of years ago, and so he was at a church with a big youth group and near Toronto, and they had a guy who worked on Bay Street who made ridiculous amounts of money. And every Friday, he would volunteer with the youth group, and he would order pizza for all the kids, right? And it was a lot of pizza. And so after a while, the youth leader was like, you know, these kids are eating at home. You don't have to buy them all pizza every week. And the guy said, oh, no, no, no. Please don't take that away from me. He said, I work hard all week. He said, I work long hours. I make more money than I can spend investing other people's money. I look forward, all week, I look forward to coming and blessing these kids at youth group by buying them pizza. It's the least I can do. So he still worked. He still made money. He worked long hours. He was in the business world. But the driving force during the week when he was working those crazy hours and fielding phone calls was like, I can't wait to bless a bunch of teenagers this Friday for the kingdom of God. It was a shift in his attitude. And I'm sure if he was called to work late on Friday, he'd say no. Because he had some kids he needed to bless with some pizza. The kingdom of God, what's that? That means the authority and the rule of God. We've talked about this a number of times over the years here at Priory, but it bears repeating. We always have new faces, and maybe you haven't heard this before. But what is the kingdom of God? The word kingdom doesn't mean a place. It means authority. It means rule. The kingdom place is the place where the king's rule is recognized. And so in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, your kingdom come, we are praying that God's rule, God's authority would be obeyed and submitted to and recognized in our lives and in the world around us. So to seek first, to pursue first the kingdom of God means putting first his authority and his rule in your life and in the decisions you make, and to the greatest, to your greatest power, to the world around you. Whatever influence you have, you want to see God's rule, God's authority recognized and obeyed in that context. So seeking first God's glory, seeking first obedience to God in your life and in the lives of the people around you. Remember perhaps our diagram. We've seen this recently. We see this a lot. It's such an important, helpful part of understanding so much of Scripture. We have on the bottom, we have the present age of sin that we are very aware of. We live in a very broken world. With the death and resurrection of Christ at the cross, the new age, the kingdom of God, the authority of God, broke into this world in a profound new way. And now we wait. These two kingdoms, these two ages overlap. These two sources of authority and rule overlap until the purple line is the return of Christ. When Christ returns, this present age of sin will come to an end. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, will then continue in eternity unchallenged. So we live in those in-between times, in that square box in the middle. As Christians, we have one foot in the present age of sin and one foot in the kingdom of God. And so we have this struggle of, am I going to submit to God's rule or my own rule? So praying for the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, means living more fully in that new age, right? Trying to get both feet into that obedience to God. And so that is what we are to seek first with our lives. This is to be the primary driving force in our life. Some of you may be like, man, that diagram again? Yes, that diagram again. It shows up time and time and time and time again in Scripture. All right, so this is what the passage says. What are we to do with it? What does it mean for you and me and what we do this afternoon and tomorrow and the rest of the week and the rest of the year? This passage has some wonderful immediate applications. We're going to look at some of those, but we're also going to dig a little bit deeper because we're going to connect some dots that might be a little bit further apart and hopefully gain some even more application. Now, certainly one of those really immediate great applications is a reminder that worry is in and of itself not productive, right? Who can add to their height by worry? Who can extend the length of their life by worry? Actually, worry shortens your life. But why we worry is so much deeper than just saying, oh, don't worry. Don't worry, be happy. It's easier said than done. Why we worry has to do with what we seek first, what we make our top priority, what we desire above all else. It is easy, even for religious people, to pursue things over and above God. It's very easy for us to do, even devoutly religious people. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jews in the first century AD. The most religious people in the entire Roman Empire, right? The Jews were radically loyal to God, which is why Judea was such a hotbed of revolution at the time of Jesus. They wanted to throw off Rome because the Romans were pagans. Their mere presence in Judea was an insult to God and his holiness. So they wanted to throw off Rome so God could be their king and without the pagans contaminating their land. They were devoutly, fiercely religious people devoted to God, and yet Jesus had to warn them of the danger that they may be seeking first things other than God's kingdom. Even things like physical needs for food and clothing. So Jesus shocks them by saying, pagans run after these things. Jesus just called us pagans. Right? That is shocking and insulting to his original audience of hearers, saying, we're just as bad as those Romans if we are not seeking first the authority of God. So seeking first something other than God actually makes an idol out of what you seek. That is why it is likened to being a pagan. God demands our radical loyalty, which is why, in the first verse, verse 24, Jesus uses slavery language. You cannot be a slave to God and money. This is language Paul echoes in his letters. He is a slave of Christ. Usually the NIV translates it servant because the word slavery is such a charged word and we have such a specific image of slavery. But if God is God, he must be first in our hearts. And that includes first in our desires, first in what we pursue with our energy, our time, and our resources. Not to devote those things to God first is to put something else in God's rightful place. And when you put something else in God's rightful place, that is the definition of idolatry. And it is sinful. And so in essence, a key part of discipleship, a key part of learning to be like Jesus, is learning how to seek first God and his authority over everything else that we seek. Even seeking good things like clothing and food, necessary things. We've been looking at this diagram about significance and security, and where we place our significance, our feeling of worth, and where we place our security, our feeling of safety, and how we typically naturally put them in inappropriate places, and when they're threatened, it drives us to sin. It drives us to our favorite sin or habitual sin, and or a variety of those sins, and it becomes a vicious cycle. And remember, what we need to do to feel safe and that we matter and that we are loved, these are primary needs for everybody. These are things that we seek first, right? I need to feel like I matter and I need to feel safe. That is a primary urge need that we do need to meet as human beings. I'm not saying the need to be significant and secure is an inappropriate need. It's a real need you can't avoid. The question is, what do you seek to fill that need? And so we look to many, many things to fill these needs. And they might work for a little while. Some of us find significance in our abilities, that we're good at something. Some of us find significance in the approval of others, that they like me. Some of us find it what we have or what we've accomplished. Look at all I've done. But all of these things are vulnerable. All of these things can be shaken or even taken away from us. Similarly, we may place our sense of security or our place of safety in a variety of things. Many of us find our sense of safety and security in being self-sufficient. That's what we pride ourselves on in the West. I can do it. Or perhaps savings that we have amassed, or the investment portfolio we have, or the retirement plan that we have. Or in our family, they'll always be there to look after me. Or our relationships, right? As long as I have this person in my life, I'll feel secure. We find security in many different areas, but true lasting security can only be found in God, because only God is all-powerful and eternal. The security found in knowing that God will resurrect us and give us new bodies far outweighs any security we can find in ourselves. This is the security that Christians under persecution find. They say, you can do what you want to my body. God's giving me a new one. Banks can be robbed. Economies can crash. Investments can be stolen and embezzled. Families can fracture. Families can die. Abilities can erode or even be stripped away. And sometimes over time, sometimes in an instant. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what's the safe place to put your sense of security? God is the only safe place to invest our hopes and dreams, the things that we seek. God's rule and his authority are eternal and unshakable. His kingdom is safe to seek first. Anything else we seek is fragile, subject to loss and decay. What do I mean by that? We worry about not gaining, or not gaining enough, or losing something we have gained. But everything in the world is temporary and transient. No matter how much money you have, you can lose it. No matter how much comfort you have, you can lose it. No matter how much love you can have from family or friends, you can lose it all. This is part of the power of the story of Job in the Old Testament. He had it all. And it was taken from him. Only God is a safe place to seek over all else, because only God's rule and authority are eternal and unshakable. Everything else can be lost, embezzled, broken, destroyed, fade, erode. We may seek many things. We need to discern what we really seek first. That is, what we need to discern, what we seek above all else. It really shows up when it comes to decisions about how we spend our resources. our resources, financial resources, time resources, energy, those decisions in which we have to choose one thing over another is where we really start to see what we are seeking first, what really sits on the throne of our hearts. Is our first and primary goal in life to glorify God, to submit ourselves to his authority and his rule? I think most of us know the answer should be yes. We want it to be yes. Are we there yet? Is it yes? The primary goal of the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about this fall, is to show us Christ and form Christ in us. And so is that our primary life and goal? That we see Christ, we show Christ to others, and that Christ be formed in us. That's seeking first the rule of God, the glory of God, the authority of God in our lives. Do we want Christ formed in us at the expense of the other things that we like, seek, pursue, and enjoy? As I reflect on my calendar, where does seeking God's kingdom rank? If you were to pull out, you know, I recognize we have a variety of generations and a variety of tools at our disposal. You may have an app on your phone. You may use a paper day timer. You may have a calendar on the wall, whatever that might be. If you look at your schedule over the course of a week, over the course of a month, and over the course of a year, Where is the emphasis? What are you pursuing first? Now, I recognize most of us have to go to work or go to school, or if you're a stay-at-home parent, you have kids to look after. I'm not saying those things shouldn't be on your calendar. Those should be. We need to be responsible. We need to develop and use the gifts, the skills, the opportunities God has given us. This is one of the primary ways that God provides for us. I'm not saying we're all supposed to quit our jobs and sit at home reading our Bible all day. Not at all. But what is our motivation for doing these things? Right? These are the tools, but they are not the goal. If we work 40 hours a week, why? If we go to school for 40 hours a week or taking 5 or 6 classes a term or whatever, why? Is our goal so that we can have a job to pursue God's kingdom? Do we earn money so that we can invest in the kingdom of God? Do we seek a greater salary primarily so that we can give more to God for his use? Or do we have slightly more closer to home reasons for these things? Family can also push God's kingdom out of first place in our hearts. That's one of the frightening things, is that family is a gift from God, right? A family where you love God and where you're doing a good job raising your children. And trust me, I see families where they're not trying to raise their kids well. And I hear horror stories from the supply teacher in the family about kids doing crazy things. Family is vitally important. But it is also entirely possible for family to nudge God off that centerpiece of our heart. As you reflect on your calendar, how much time do you spend doing things with or for your family compared to how much time do you spend doing things with your family that is a service to God? Or a surrender to God. You know, if you have kids, how much of your week is consumed by their activities? Family is very important. As a pastor, I have to regularly remind myself, my family is my first congregation. My devotion to them must be greater than my devotion to you, because that is the place I have the most influence. Family is important. It is great. Don't ever take it for granted, but it must never take over first place in my heart. I must never seek first family. When it comes to doing things for church, seeking God's kingdom among his people in the body of Christ, what takes priority in your calendar? Because God in his wisdom has chosen to do things in the world through us. We are brothers and sisters. We are church family. Jesus has said, "You are my hands and feet in the world." That means you are the mechanism I have chosen to bring my rule into effect in the world. So time and time again, I've had conversations among our leadership about how busy people are. You know, we can't do that because people are so busy. People want to do this with church, but they're too busy. People are so busy, 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 busy. Including me. And yet, what are we busy with that takes priority over God's kingdom? Because whatever we are busy with that takes priority over God's kingdom are the things that we are seeking first. These are the things that creep into our hearts, that nudge God off the throne of our lives, that sit there as subtle but all too consuming idols. What do we say no to in our lives and in our schedules, right? When we're faced with, oh, we've got to fit all of these things into our schedule, what are we going to say no to? What do we say no to spending more money on? How often do we say no to going to church or serving at church or giving to church compared to other things? But church is the vehicle that God has chosen to use to exercise and establish his rule in people's hearts and in their lives. So the church is the body that Christ has chosen as his own. So when we say no to the church that we have called home, we are saying no to the kingdom of God. The community of believers, this group of people, is the community in which God's will is done, where he is obeyed, and where his rule is lived out. Do I sacrifice things in order to obey God, or do I sacrifice obeying God to pursue other things? When you're faced with that choice, and you know one might be disobedient, but darn, it's awfully convenient or useful or productive, what do you choose? And I'm actually using the word sacrifice. There's a double entendre here, because sacrifice is actually a worship word. Sacrifice is a worship thing. It's what do we sacrifice to, right? It's easy for us to sacrifice church on the altar of work or school or even family. It is easy to see our paycheck or our report cards or our family members. They're there. It's hard to see the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's easy to put first the things that we can see, especially if they are important things, especially if they are good things, especially if they are things that God has given to us. If God provided our job or our education or our family or whatever it is, it's easy to see them and they are good. But it's hard to put first the most important thing, obedience and submission to God, often because obedience and submission to God's kingdom is invisible. Another way to ask this question is, what or who do you love more, God or your job? What do you love more, God or your home? What do you love more, God or your spouse, if you have been so blessed? What do you love more, God or your children, if you have been so blessed? To be honest, I don't know how I would answer some of these questions. I struggle with this. I really hope you're uncomfortable right now. I hope maybe some of these questions are making you squirm, because being convicted is a good thing. I want us to bring us back to that question that I opened with, a question that really challenged me last week, about early Christians who died for their commitment to Jesus instead of renouncing Christ. Today, thousands upon thousands of Christians face the same choice and make the same decision in a persecuted church around the world. And that humbles me, and it frightens me, and it convicts me. Because for them, the message of Jesus has been life-altering. They seek first the kingdom of God. I'm not sure the depth to which the good news of Jesus has been life-altering to me. Has it been life-altering enough? What am I seeking first? What has first place in your heart? What has first place in mine? I want to close in prayer for a second. God in heaven, you sent your son, and he died for my sin. And yet, on a moment-by-moment basis, that may not be the all-consuming truth of my life. That may not be the thing that I seek first on a daily basis. Too often, I sacrifice my loyalty to you for loyalty to myself. Holy Spirit, you are convicting us and working in our hearts, and I pray that you will continue to open our eyes to those parts of our hearts that you would have cleaned up, those parts of our hearts that you would have us open the door to let you in, those parts of our heart that we would surrender to you. Not that you're necessarily going to take them away, but that you might return them to us, purified and sanctified, no longer casting a shadow on our loyalty to you. Spirit, as you have been at work in our hearts right now, I pray that we would not forget what you have been telling us, but instead we would ponder and surrender to where you see a problem in our lives with what we seek first. I pray for each of us that the truth of Christ would be life-altering, not just something we believe, but something that consumes us, that we are loyal to and surrendered to. I pray that you would transform us to be like Jesus, so that through us you can show Christ to other people and form Christ in them as you are forming him in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.